We're going to be in Matthew 1, so you can turn there. Well, actually, we're going to be in Matthew 2, but I'm going to start in Matthew 1, and I'm going to apologize. This might drag and make funny noises, but there we go. That'll help. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. Even though I'm really preaching from Matthew chapter 2, and we're in this just short series called The Questions of Christmas. And the question we're going to sort of consider this morning is one that's going to be asked in chapter 2. And the question is this: where is he who's born King of the Jews? It's a question that comes as a response, as an outworking of a conversation between Herod and some religious leaders in Jerusalem, because some wise men, the three kings, some magi, have arrived and they have caused no end of trouble and angst. But the story begins in verse 18 with the birth of Jesus, and Matthew writes this. Now, when the birth of Jesus Christ took place, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and called his name Jesus. Sort of an interesting way to tell the story of a birth. There's no date, there's no weight, there's really none of the ways that we would normally talk about the birth of a child. And yet, if you look back to verse 18, Matthew says, this is how the birth took place, and you're reading through the passage going, but where's the birth? We kind of get the backdrop, we kind of get the lay of the land, and then it just sort of is there staring us in the face, having happened. And the very next verse actually transports us probably at least a year, probably somewhere between 13 and 16 months into the future. We know that because the place that the wise men will visit is no longer a stable. The terminology used is now the terminology of a house. And the word used is no longer the word of a baby. It's used of a young child. And the biggest clue, though, is when Herod decides he's going to eliminate this contender for the throne, he actually orders the execution of every baby from age 2 and under. And if you were to put yourself in a devious sort of mindset and sort of decide, if you were a wicked, evil king and you knew there was a baby who had been born, you'd probably want to make sure that you were kind of catching the margins, right? So if you thought probably he was about, 14, 16 months, you kind of maybe go just a little bit extra just in case, and a little bit younger just in case, to make sure that no one slipped through the cracks. And so we kind of can estimate that what we're about to read from verse 1 till the end of this little scene in verse 11 is around 13, 14 months after the birth of Jesus. And yet it becomes one of the main stories that Matthew wants to tell us about the birth of Jesus. Verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Some Bibles might say kings, some might say magi. We'll deal with that in a second. "They come from the east saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet.'" And then quoting from Micah 2, we read this: "And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained. Notice this is actually the first interaction with Herod and the wise men. Sometimes in our minds, I think we can scramble the story and imagine the wise men come to Jerusalem and come right to Herod to ask him the question. But they come into Jerusalem and they start asking and seeking on their own. It's only in verse 7 that finally Herod and the wise men are going to have a conversation. And here it is. He brings them into his presence and says, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And I wish I could almost just stop reading there, because that's going to be my last point, but I want to just finish this little scene for us. Verse 11, going to the house, they saw the child. Notice the child first. And as you think through these things, don't get lost on the peripherals. Like, sometimes we can get so fixated on the wise men and stars and all these other scenes that we miss what Matthew really wants us to see, which is this child. It's all about this child who is God with us. The child, Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, in our house, we I'm sure, like many of you, we love Christmas. We decorate. I'm not much of a fancy decorator. That's why Bethlehem Star is such an exciting time of year for me. It's like, if we can just throw enough cardboard and like sprayed foamed rocks, like, it doesn't have to look perfect. It just has to be overwhelming as people come through. And we'll dim the lights a little bit so they can't really focus. And our kind of like, that's sort of been my theory of like home decorating. So it's like, one year I think we had 6 Christmas trees. It's like, they don't have to look beautiful, but we'll just have a lot and they will overwhelm you. But thankfully, my wife brings some beauty to the whole scene. And one of the things we do have Christmas trees and things, but we also have a lot of nativity scenes. Nativity scenes are great because they tell the story, right? In little objects and pictures. Some of them we've collected as we've traveled. Others have been gifts. Some of them are kind of more like the traditional little figurines. Some of them are things like, you know, like books like this. This one used to work until our one granddaughter started poking the things. I won't do it because it'll just keep singing. It sings a little song and these things all move, which are really exciting to try to poke. It turns out they are perfectly calibrated, that they're all supposed to move until you start poking them. We have this one, another one of those ones. It's a snow globe, but you can crank it up. It sings a little song and it lights up. This was from some mentors of ours from many years ago. We've got like candles that are like, we've got like the big one I didn't bring that was a gift from my sister and her family. Then we've got like the more like, you know, you travel somewhere and you see the little ones. It's like, oh, isn't that cute? That's from the Caribbean. I see this and it makes me happy every year. We've got the wood ones, this is Mary, this is the baby. They have a whole set. This one's from Israel, reminds us of when we got to go there. We've got like the little brass ones. These are the ones that go down low because they feel somewhat indestructible, and so kids can play with them. There's a whole set of these little guys, and they live on our coffee table. We've got this really old set that's somewhere along the line. I don't know where it came from. It just sort of showed up. And there are little figurines. And again, there's like the whole set, so you can kind of play. And it's so fun watching our granddaughters. It's like, oh, Mother Mary, oh, Father Joseph. They do their little thing. But my favorite one is this one, actually. This is from my mother-in-law. This one lives up high on a shelf now. Because we've already, she might be watching, don't tell her, but we already broke the donkey's ear. I have tried so many times to glue the donkey's ear. We have the ear. I didn't bring it. I didn't want to lose it. It's on the shelf. Every year, I glue the ear back on. Every year, we break it off again. Now, it's got all the features, right? Of like everything you expect to see in the nativity scene, right? We've got our wise men, and they have a donkey, of course. That's what the wise men have, right? Like, there's donkeys all over the place here because, of course, the wise men come riding on a donkey. There they are. We're going to run out of space, but we got the angel. Angel has wings. She shows up, which is kind of weird, but anyway. We have a little shepherd boy because he shows up with his cows and sheep. And then, of course, thankfully, we do have Joseph, we do have Mary, we do have a little thing. And the irony of ironies, and like all of this, there's no labels inside this except for the baby Jesus. I'm like, really? Like, that's the one you were going to get confused on. Like, there he goes right in there. And I don't know what goes through your mind when you look at a nativity scene. It's a little cluttered. There's like a whole bunch of them now going on here. But when you look at like the basic pieces, they do tell the story, right? But what they do is they tell a mashup version of it. And in some ways, they tell a confusing version of the story because we can kind of have in our mind's eye this picture of there, gathered around the baby in a stable in Bethlehem, are all these figures. Now, we're never told that there's actually an angel at the stable. Yes, Gabriel shows up. He delivers some messages. No indication he has wings. There's no mention that there's like animals in the stable. Like it's kind of quaint to kind of imagine it that way, but probably that's actually not what would happen. I imagine Joseph probably at least did his best to kind of get things somewhat tidy and organized for his wife. And so they're not really there. And probably the shepherd comes for a brief time, but we know they leave, right? They leave to tell everyone. They're not hanging around the scene. Maybe there's a donkey. But it's the wise men part I want us to think a bit about this morning, because that becomes a pretty key part of Matthew's story. Now, there's some things we think we know about wise men. And I am, if you don't want some of your Christmas quaint picture destroyed, you might want to just plug your ears for a few minutes. There's all sorts of great stories about the wise men. Marco Polo actually found the town where they came from in the 1300s. He didn't, but he said he did. Prior to that, it was believed that they came from, one from Arabia, one from Tarsus, and one from Ethiopia. That legend was well in the works, even though we're told they come from the east, and those places aren't all in the east, which is confusing. Most nativity scenes, you can look at yours when you get home. Often the wise men are one white, one black, and one brown. Have you ever noticed that? Ever wondered what's happening here? It's that's because of another one of those long legends that the wise men represented the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you don't know the background of that, Noah names his sons. One means dark, one means light, and one has nothing to do with color. So presumably one of his sons looked a lot like Noah, and one was darker, so he named him dark. One was lighter, so he named him light. And the belief is that that's sort of where we get some of the genetic variations in the color. And so it kind of fit, right? We got three wise men. Noah had three sons. And so we've painted them different colors, and we develop a whole legend over it. The Bishop of Cologne in the 1100s actually found the heads of the wise men. And they, if you go to the cathedral in Cologne, you would basically be visiting the wise men. He knew it was them. You want to know why? Because their eyes were still in the sockets and they were looking at Jerusalem. So like, who else could it have been in Cologne, Germany? There's always three, which we know it's plural. The word for magi is a plural term in the story. We have no idea how many, probably a much bigger entourage than three. The reason we think it's three is because of the gifts they bring. Gold, which makes sense. Like if you're going to come to a king, which is what they believe they were doing, that makes a lot of sense. Frankincense is a priestly material. It's a resin of a tree that comes from Arabia, and when crushed, it emits a beautiful aroma. And so they were using it in sort of any sort of sacrifice and all those kind of things. The third gift is an odd choice. Have you ever gotten a weird gift at Christmas where someone gives you something and you're like, didn't see that coming, and you aren't quite sure how to respond? You probably had that happen. Don't have to admit it, because maybe it's from someone in the room with you. Myrrh was used for two things. One, it is an anesthetic. And so Jesus on the cross was offered, remember, myrrh? It was a very potent painkiller if ingested. But the main use for it is actually in burial. Had an incredibly powerful, the carol we sing of We Three Kings, the lyric goes like this. Just think of this lyric for a second. Myrrh is mine, the bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom. It's an interesting lyric, isn't it? We sing it every year, well, not maybe every year. Myrrh is mine, it's a bitter perfume. It's actually said that at certain variations of myrrh have the scent of burning plastic. It was one of the most powerful scents that could overpower the smell of the decay of a human body. And so it was used to anoint the body to make sure that the smells weren't so strong that it was going to be a problem. Can you imagine showing up at the baby shower? It's like, hey, we're bringing you embalming fluid. But it would have been the same, it would have had the same feel. Now, Those are some of the things we think we know. The reality is there's actually lots we do know about them. We just don't usually tell this part. We know the Magi come from the east. At this point, we know where the Magi were. In fact, if you go all the way back to Daniel's story, you can read Daniel's story in the Old Testament. Daniel is one of the young men taken from Israel, taken into exile. He's taken to the east, to the Medo-Persian Empire, well, Babylon, and then becomes the Medo-Persian Empire. You go read Daniel's story, and the Magi actually show up in the early parts of Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he puts his Magi to the test. He says, I want you to tell me the meaning of the dream. And they're like, okay, just tell us the dream. He's like, no, no. You tell me the dream and what it means. And they say to him, there is no Magi that can do that. There is no, and then it goes on and it says, there's no wise man that could ever do that. There's the Magi. They were a priestly group within the Medo-Persian Empire. In fact, they are the pinnacle of authority. And so we get two terms in our language for that. One is magician. Right? Magi, magician. But the other is magistrate, the high, high governmental authority. Because the Magi had a very interesting job within the Medo-Persian Empire that becomes very important to this little story. Their job was to prepare and then select kings. Do you know that? Around this time in history, there are two great superpowers. There's Rome, which is on the ascendancy, and there's Persia, which is fading a little bit. And the story is told, and you can go read about it in history books, that at this point, the Magi, the magistrates of the Medo-Persian Empire want their king to go to war against Rome, and they want him to become a great leader who will lead them to become the world's superpower, and he refuses. And so, as you read through history books, you'll discover that there is a big push from among the Magi to find themselves a new king who will stand up to Rome. Interesting, isn't it? Now, how the worlds intersect between what we know of the Old Testament and what we know of the Magi, you have to do a little speculating. But it is not hard to imagine that when Daniel arrives on the scene and he rises to prominence, he becomes the chief among all of the Magi. He becomes their leader because he is the one who God uses to declare and interpret the dream. And so he rises to power. And I kind of wonder, did Daniel share some passages from the Old Testament with the Magi? Things like, you know, Numbers. Let me just read you a couple that I wonder about. Numbers 24. Did he tell them, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Judah, or out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel, and it will crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Seth. Like, would Daniel have shared some of the truths of the Old Testament? Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Or maybe Isaiah 60, all the nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Like, is that partly in their minds as this day arrives when they know that there is a star that they have seen, and they were very much involved in stars and navigation, it's some of what gave them their influence, that they put the pieces together led by God to come and worship a king whose star they were gonna follow all the way to Bethlehem. I don't know that part, but I do know what the story tells us is that they are absolutely convinced that a king has been born, a star is marking their way, and they are absolutely intent on worshiping him. Now, the other part of the story that becomes important is that there is a king. You notice it's not a story about three kings. It's really a story about two. One, a baby, Jesus. The other, a man named Herod, who at this point in history had been king for a number of decades. He had been a king not because he was actually a Jew, and so it was a bit of a tenuous situation. He was an Edomite. But his father had done some very beneficial things for the Roman Empire. And so Rome had declared that his father could basically control Israel. And he passed that on to his son. And his son was the one who took the label, I am the king of the Jews. He also took the label as savior of the world, which is quite a bold label to give yourself when you're kind of just the king of a somewhat backwater part of the Roman Empire. But that was the name he took for himself. He would be the savior of the world. And as you think of all the pieces and kind of put the scene together in your mind, do you understand now why when Herod sees Magi from the east arrive, kingmakers from the east arrive, Kingmakers from the East who maybe are looking for a king who would lead them and rebuild an empire that has declined, that Herod might have been slightly troubled. It's not quite the scene we normally picture, but it's probably the more accurate scene of history. A scene of political movements, power shifting behind the scenes, and God at work right in the middle of it. Now, we're told from the scribes and the religious leaders in verse 5 and 6 that they are very well aware of where this baby is to be born. That's interesting, isn't it? Interesting because they don't go there. That's what I mean. Like, they know the place, and even when they're told a baby's been born and these men have come from the east and they followed a star, they're more than happy to say to Herod, it's like, oh yeah, we know, it's just down the road, it's just a few miles. We're not walking down there. Even Herod won't go. He's like, you go, let me know when you find him, come back and report to me. You couldn't walk the 8 miles to find this out, that perhaps this baby that scripture speaks of, who will be the ruler, the shepherd, the one who would bring peace, has actually been born and you don't have enough energy to walk a few miles. You see, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the passage that is referred to in this prophecy, goes on. We know verse 2 pretty well, right? Oh, you Bethlehem, who are too little among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth for me one who is ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. But if we were just kind of just read on a little bit, we would find that he will stand and shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. From now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Wouldn't you think if you believed there was one who was going to rule to the ends of the earth and be peace, that you might want to go and find out what's happening? There are some other historical little bits and pieces. I'll just throw them out there so as you mull over the story, you can mull it over as informed as we can be. Two Roman authors writing about this time, Tacitus and Suetonius, both actually speak of the belief that there will be a king who will come from Judah, who will rule the world till its farthest ends. Interesting, isn't it? So even within the Roman thinking, the Roman understanding, there's this belief that something could go down in Judea. They don't know when, they don't know who, they don't know why. There's just this sense, there's this awareness, informed no doubt by these passages in the Old Testament, that one day there will be a king and he will change everything. That's the snapshot of the story. Lots of it you can read the rest of the details yourself there. It's helpful to kind of be able to kind of picture a little bit of what's happening and the implications of what's happening as these certain figures show up in our Christmas story. What I want to do just real quickly is think with you of what it is that God might be doing in sharing this story with us. I mean, there's the historical pieces, they're fascinating, there's the political pieces, but what's the God piece? And I want to suggest to you four things that I see, and I'll share with you, and you'll probably see others, that pop to me when I think of this story. Number one, there is a very, very clear realization that this child is a king. It's undeniable. Whether it be the kingmakers, this is one of their chief jobs, whether it be just the language used that there is going to be one who's king, whether it be the Micah 5 passage that we're looking for a ruler who's going to rule from ancient of days for all of the earth, like it's just totally clear in the mind and writing of Matthew that this little baby in a manger is king. We don't have a king exactly. I mean, we're part of the Commonwealth, and so yeah, I guess in a sense we can kind of sort of think and understand. But we have to kind of imagine a little bit what that means, don't we? That there would be someone who would have authority over everyone else living within a certain area. That's what it means to be a king. It's a position of complete authority. And we're told that this little baby born in a manger is king. He has immense authority, unrivaled authority, unparalleled. It's both geographic and in terms of time and duration. There will be never another king like him because his reign will never end and there is no end to the borders. It's an amazing claim Scripture has. And Scripture invites us to do what these wise men will do, which is bow down in recognition of this king. Which leads me to the second thing. What is the second thing that I notice in this passage? It goes beyond just a king. It moves to something beyond that when they move to this action of worship. Because the word worship that shows up there in verse 11, they bow down and worship, is the same word that's going to be used throughout Scripture to speak of the fact that we are to worship God and God alone. Remember John in Revelation? Maybe you don't. He bows, the angel comes to John and he begins to bow down to worship. And the angel says, stop right there. You worship no one but God alone. And throughout the Gospels, there's these moments where it seems like worship is about to happen to someone other than God, other than Jesus, and it's always stopped. But here, there's no stopping. There's no correction. God doesn't say, hold on a second, guys, don't bow down and worship the baby. You've got it all wrong. Their act of worship would suggest that they're doing something right, that they're acknowledging that he's not just a king, but he is divine. He is actually God with us. God who has been made king, who has come in human form to be worshiped. And they worship with extravagant gifts. Gifts that, in a sense, tell some of the story, don't they? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to think of the implication of the gifts. Gold, that's a pretty obvious one if you're going to be king. Frankincense, that's a little bit more unusual, but okay, maybe there's this sense that somehow in the worship of God, in the process of sacrifice, and in those moments of gathering around altar, yeah, maybe, but myrrh? Myrrh suggests something very different. Myrrh suggests that this king who is going to rule and reign is going to encounter death in a way that is going to be so unique, which is the story we know. A king who would come and die and rise to life again. The third thing that I think Matthew would have us consider is the two responses to people to him. On the one hand, troubled. You can see it there through the story. Now, I don't know what the people of Jerusalem might have been thinking. Presumably, if they're just average people like me, they would have been aware enough to know that Rome is the great empire, and you've got a king, and if there's another king coming to challenge for the throne, probably a lot of people are going to get in the middle of that, and it's not going to be pretty. Enough to be troubled. Herod, probably enough to feel like, well, if I'm the king of the Jews and I'm the savior of the world, but you're telling me that there's another who's been born king of the Jews and he's going to be the savior of the world, there can't be two of us. Troubling. But there's just this general sense through the whole story that for those who do not worship Jesus as king, as God, his coming is not good news. His coming isn't received with joy. If anything, it's bad news, it's troubling news, it's agitating news. It comes along and it interferes with life because someone's laying claims to things that are going to have implications for us. Have you ever felt that? Even as people who have maybe come to know, it's like, okay, Jesus, I believe who you are. But wow, now that I'm convinced, that means life kind of gets changed. For some of you coming to Jesus, it got turned right upside down. There's implications of Jesus being who Scripture claims he is. Others, though, get peace. If you've never read that Micah 5 passage, get familiar with it. In fact, that was sort of the point last week when we talked about that first question of Christmas and the power, the importance of prophecy. If you've never come across Stoner's work, you should go and Google it sometime and just look up the amazing work he did on the odds of different prophecies being fulfilled. He looked and said, you know what, if we took just 8 prophecies, just 8, and there's over 60 major ones that are speaking of Jesus specifically in the Old Testament. You just took 8 and you worked out the odds of those 8 happening. It would be 1 × 10⁻¹⁷ power. Now, I have to do it that way because I actually don't know how to say that number. What I do know is the way he described it. He said, you want to know if you could come up with what that looked like. Like, what are the odds of that happening? He said, all you'd have to do is take the state of Texas. I've never been, but I've looked at maps. It looks big. Bury it in 2 feet of silver dollars, right? The entire state, 2 feet deep, silver dollars. Mark 1, throw it in somewhere. Take someone, blindfold them, and have them just walk as far as long as they want. But they only get one choice. And with the one choice, they have to be able to reach in and grab that one marked silver dollar. And you would have the same odds as one man fulfilling just eight. Just eight. And there's 60. And in fact, in the Old Testament, there are 2,000 fulfilled prophecies. 500 still to come that speak to the future of what God is still going to do, but 2,000 prophecies that you could point to and look to and say, God has fulfilled those perfectly without error. In fact, again, someone much brighter than me did some more math and said, you know, if we took, again, just a portion, I think they went up to something about like, I think it was around 200 of those prophecies and calculated out the odds and said the odds are, actually it wasn't 200, it was 160. The odds of that many being fulfilled, the same odds as the second law of thermodynamics being reversed, which if you're sitting there like me, it's like, I didn't know it could be reversed. I don't think it can. I think that's the point. The point is that the odds of Jesus fulfilling these prophecies are absolutely spectacularly amazing. And you go through some of them and you reflect on the implications of a prophet like Isaiah being able to say in Isaiah 45 that there will be, and he doesn't know the timeline, he just knows one day there will be a man who is going to be born. His name is Cyrus. He'll be king of the Babylonian Empire and he will lead an incredible upheaval. He will free the Jewish people. And he will name him 150 years before he's born. Can you imagine if we just came to you and said, you need to be able to pick who the prime minister of Canada is going to be. You need to be able to pick his name in 150 years from now and describe all the things he's going to do. Like, how would you do that? You know, I don't know, Billy Jones. Like, where would you even start to pick a name? And then to be able to describe the things he might do, 180 years down the road, the things Cyrus would do. And yet Isaiah describes in incredible detail. In fact, scripture goes on and describes one of my favorites, which is the destruction of Babylon, this incredible city. And most of us, it's hard for us to imagine the scale and scope of this city relative to the rest of the known world at this time. 196 square miles, the walls, the double walls, 330 feet tall and 90 feet thick, two of them, and a moat around the whole thing. It was like indestructible. Twice in scripture, it is described as being utterly destroyed to the point where it will never be inhabited again. It's impossible that that would never happen. It's the most fortified city that had ever existed on the planet. To think that could be destroyed, and then to think that even if it was destroyed once, no one would rebuild it? Like, that's utter impossibility. And yet, within a few short years of that prediction, that exact thing will be fulfilled. Layer after layer, prophecy after prophecy, including Micah chapter 5, that speaks of a king who will come, who will bring great peace. Trouble for some, for those who believe, great peace. Last but not least, my very favorite part of the wise men's story. Verse 10. I don't know what the star is, by the way. I've read all sorts of theories. There's all sorts of wonderful theories of what it might be. I am stumped because I sit out in my hot tub every once in a while on a starry night and I look up at the stars and they are spectacular. And never once have I thought, it's like, oh, look, there's the star over my house. Like it's like maybe there's the star and it's over all of Vernon or all over the Okanagan, but God has directed the cosmos themselves to direct these men to come to the manger of a king and the star rests over his house. And I can't even understand what that would look like and how that would work, but God tells me it's true and I have no doubt of its veracity. But here's the verse that I love, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They've said, That's saying the same thing four times. That's like saying they have joy, 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 joy. That's a lot of joy. Like whatever the greatest joy might be, for me, one of the greatest moments, I have told this story before, like one of our first trips to Disneyland and the kids on Thunder Mountain Railroad. And I looked behind me, the kids were there and they just had the biggest smiles going over the bumps. And it was me going, let's do it again. Because I just wanted to see that is just pure, unadulterated joy. Four wise men saw a star and knew they were about to meet the King of Kings. And what's the response? They rejoiced greatly with exceeding joy because they knew this wasn't just a king to overthrow Rome. This wasn't just a king who would bring in some new, wise, clever laws. This was the King of Kings who Micah spoke of, who was going to rule this earth forever and bring peace. I don't think they knew how. I don't think they knew when. We do. We get the rest of the story. We know this king went to a cross and died in my place and your place if you trust him. So sin could be removed and death would be over for us. And we could have peace. So, where is he who was born King of the Jews? Still maybe a good question to ask, isn't it? Matthew's going to tell us by the end of the gospel, he is with you always. Chapter 28, verse 20. He is with you always. That's where he is. Hebrews will add in the next element. He'll tell us that he is at the right hand of his Father. Now, I think that's Scripture's way of just saying we just need to consider some of the implications of who he is. He will never leave you if you trust in him. And he has the ultimate authority of being at the right hand of God himself because he is God. And then Revelation will add this one last thought, and I'll leave this one with you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. He is coming. Not Revelation 1, 8 is some of the most fascinating language. You can read that and go, okay, so someday in the future, there'll be like a countdown clock. Do you have the Advent things going on in your house? We have a candle this year. Every day I get to burn a little bit. And the numbers disappear. It's very exciting. Is that what it's like? Jesus on his throne somewhere up in heaven and there's like a countdown clock and then one day he'll come? No, that's not what John is saying. It is a present tense word, meaning he's already on his way. He is coming even now at the right hand of God with you always and coming for his people because he fully intends to rule and reign forever and give peace and exceedingly great joy. And that is the story of the wise men.